Well, thank you for coming this morning, and I hope to see many smiles like those children up here. Amen. In November of 2017, we started our Genesis series entitled Unchanging Foundations. This morning, our sermon is entitled The Need for Changing Hearts and Changing Focuses. Yes, God's word never changes, but we certainly are called to change much. So as we simply look this morning to have God speak his word forth to us, plainly as it's written, without changes, in its context, in its proper meaning and application, let's be well aware that there's much changing is still needed and very appropriate. Let's be anticipating this morning for the Lord to show us where we need to change. Where first and foremost, we need personal change individually, and then also corporately as a church family. So please turn with me to Genesis chapter 44, and I will read that through for us this morning. Genesis 44. Now Joseph gave these instructions to their steward of his house. Fill the men's sacks with as much food as they can carry and put each man's silver in the mouth of his sack. Then put my cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack along with the silver for his grain. And he did as Joseph said. As morning dawned, the men were sent on their way with their donkeys. They had not gone far from the city when Joseph said to his steward, "Go after those men at once, and when you catch up with them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid good with evil? Isn't this the cup for my master drinks from and also uses for divination? This is a wicked thing you have done.' When he caught up with them, he repeated these words to them, but they said to him, 'Why does my lord say such things? Far be from your servants to do anything like that. We even brought back to you from the land of Canaan this silver we found inside the mouths of our sacks. So why would we steal silver or gold from your master's house? If any of your servants is found to have it, he will die, and the rest of us will become my lord's slaves.' 'Very well then,' he said, 'let it be as you say, for whoever is found to have it will become my slave. The rest of you will be free from blame.'" Verse 11. Each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. Then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. At this they tore their clothes. Then they all loaded their donkeys and returned to the city. Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in, and they threw themselves to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, What is this you have done? Don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divination? What can we say to my lord?' Judah replied. What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my lord's slaves, we ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup. But Joseph said, 'Far be from me to do such a thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you go back to your father in peace.' Then Judah went up to him and said, 'Please, my lord, let your servant speak a word to my lord. Do not be angry with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servants, "Do you have a father or a brother?" And we answered, "We have an aged father, and there is a young son born to him in his old age. His brother is dead, and he is the only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him." Then you said to your servants, "Bring him down to me so I can see him for myself." And we said to my lord, "The boy cannot leave his father. If he leaves him, his father will die." But you told your servants, "Unless your youngest brother comes down to you, you will not see my face again." When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him what my lord had said. Then our father said, "Go back and buy a little more food." But we said, "We cannot go down. Only if our youngest brother is with us, we will go. We cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us." Your servant, my father, said to us, "You know that my wife bore me two sons. One of them went away from me, and I said, 'He has surely been torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. If you take this one from me too, and harm comes to him, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in misery.'" Verse 30. So now if the boy is not with us, when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now then, please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come upon my father. Our first point this morning is that when everything is about to be turned upside down, the believer can remain confident that God has a purpose and a plan. We start off the chapter with Joseph arranging it that Benjamin would be blamed for the theft of his silver cup. Then in verse 3, his brothers were sent happily on their way, having no clue what was about to happen. Now I'm sure these brothers left Egypt so encouraged to be bringing back food for everyone. They will even have a story to share about eating with royalty and being treated excellently. And most importantly, Benjamin was safe, and on his way back home is also the now free Simeon. Things couldn't get much better right now. But we know something's going on behind the scenes. In just a moment, the weight of the world would seem to turn upside down upon them. Last week, we talked about our trials and how they are needed for our spiritual growth and how they should be viewed as opportunities to cling to Jesus. Now, we're not going to simply repeat this theme all over today, although certainly it's present in this chapter. But we are going to take a moment to focus on the greater picture, to be mindful that when a believer endures trials or hardships or unwanted circumstances, that there's a bigger picture to look at. See, viewing situations from an earthly or man-centered understanding, it will give us fuzzy sight. We only see a piece at a time. So it helps to take a step back and to put on our spiritual glasses, to put on the things we know are true that we're taught from God's Word. The point I want to highlight for us is that God always has a purpose and a plan for the believer whom is walking in unity with Him, regardless of what their experiences say. See, we are taught in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Now, if we do a couple word studies this morning, we will gain some clear insight about this Bible verse. The words we know is actually one Greek word. It's spelled E-I-D-O. It's pronounced I do. It's a past tense verb which refers to perceiving, to turn the eyes, the mind, or attention towards, an observation or inspection, to understand, and to behold. So there's something that we are to understand and know, something we are to perceive and pay attention to and behold. As English-speaking people, we can even put this spin on it, that there's something for us to testify about with an I do. Meaning, I know this. I can see it. I really do. Now, back to the verse, and we know that in all things. Now, the Greek word for all things, again, is a single word. It means all, any, every, the whole. The point being that there's no exceptions where this does not apply. Now back to our verse again, Romans 8, 28. Let's read the entire thing. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. What about Job, though? His whole life was radically turned upside down, so how could this have been God's plan or purposes at work in his life? Well, in the words of Job himself, we read in Job 42, verse 2, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. The point I'm trying to help us understand this morning is that our perceptions need to be constantly reviewed and then reinterpreted with spiritual eyes, with spiritual insight. See, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14 affirms the proper focus and perspective for us. We read, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. Yes, we are to praise God with thanks during all times, knowing that as believers, we are victors. We are to smell like people who know God, who are fellowshipping with God. Sometimes we can get upset over events in our lives. We can waste a lot of energy, time, focus that should rather be looking to Jesus in a heart of praise and embracing the sweet aroma of our victory in knowing Jesus. See, it's very easy for us to skip ahead a few pages, past this shattering news in chapter 44 here, and to learn that God had a plan all along to bring Joseph's brothers to repentance and then to lavishly bless this family. Most of us here have probably read through the entire book of Genesis. We know this. We will not be shocked in a few weeks when we get there. It's easy to skip over a few pages and to see what happened. But it's not so easy to skip over a few years or perhaps decades in our lives and instantly see what God will make from all the chaos. It's not so easy to maintain an eternal spiritual focus amidst this very broken world. Am I confident that I serve a God whom, like we read in Isaiah chapter 61, can make beauty from ashes, the oil of joy from mourning, and the garment of praise from a spirit of despair? Do I believe that in my life? Yes, keeping a spiritual focus is very important if we want to partake of saying, I do. I know these things. I see them. I'm not down and out. I'm not bankrupt with despair. I have eyes to see what God is doing. I believe him. He has a plan in my life. A God whom, according to Isaiah 43, promises to be with his people as they pass through the waters, as they walk through the fires, and whom in verse 19 it says, see, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland. Do my eyes perceive what God is doing? Do we spring up in anticipation and joy because we know that God will build his church and that the gates of hell will not prevail over it? Do we see it? As believers, let's put on the spiritual glasses of God's word and let's interpret the challenges in our lives, the challenges in our churches, the unwanted experiences from a biblical perspective, which must then be filled with hope, confident trust, and praises and praises and praises to Jesus. See, God has a plan to work things out for the maturing of our faith and for the good, and for our good and for His glory. The appropriate application during turmoil is not for a bummed out, discouraged faith that is a woe is me, look at my challenging life. No, let's throw off the skewed glasses. Let's put on the glasses of God's Word. Confidence in God's purposes and plans as we look to Him for directions, as we open our mouths to praise the name of Jesus like trumpets announcing a victory march, the sweet aroma of those who are fellowshipping with the Lord Jesus. Secondly, this morning, let's become a close family at Olivet who intervenes when needed and reveals a deep love for each other. In verses 4 and 5, Joseph Stewart, he's instructed to find Jacob's sons and confront them with these words, "Why have you repaid good with evil? Isn't this the cup my master drinks from and also uses for divination? This is a wicked thing you have done." So in verse 6, he does this, and they respond in verse 7. "But they said to him, 'Why does my Lord say such a thing? Far be from your servants to do anything like that.'" See, Joseph was looking to test the hearts of his brothers who were once filled with jealousy and hatred towards him. Would they come to confess their sins towards Joseph? Would they now walk out repentance, which means a change of direction? Or would they now betray Benjamin just like they did years earlier to Joseph? Well, there's some deeply revealed things here in our chapter this morning in this transaction that is very encouraging. First of all, these brothers reveal a trust in each other. Nobody is suspicious that this theft actually took place or that one of them was sneaky and had been deceiving the others behind the scenes. In verse 9, Joseph's brothers proclaim that if any of them has a silver cup, they will agree to the death penalty for that person, and then they will all agree to becoming slaves. Now, this is quite the trust, shocking in this particular family given their past. Now, some may call this a blind or foolish trust, but certainly it reveals that there's not an issue of looking sideways at each other. Clearly, there's no longer an issue of looking sideways at each other. Imagine now someone comes up to you Monday morning and says, "Your brother ripped me off. He took something of mine. I want it back." Would you be so confident to say, "It didn't happen. I know my brother. I know that he is not a thief. In fact, we are so close that your claim is not even a possibility. So, if you can prove it, I will give you my house, my car, my bank account. Everything I own will become yours. I'll be your butler." You know, this bold trust in each other certainly reveals a closeness with each other and some tight-knit relationships. Again, a radical change which reveals a much different family dynamic than when Joseph was living among them. There's a oneness here that is unmistakably powerful. For all of them were willing to stick up for every single member of the family. This is a very encouraging insight that these brothers are not the same as when they were willing to pick on one or make sport of one. Remember the words, "Here comes the dreamer. Let's throw this guy in a pit. Let's kill him. Let's sell him for money." They were jealous of Joseph being the favorite. Then they chose to treat him badly for it. It wasn't an every man for himself attitude, but a family now in total unity, standing together as one. So how are we doing here at Olivet? Meaning, let's take a look at our spiritual family. Let's undergo an examination as we read here in our text, or a test, like we see happening here in our chapter this morning. And certainly we can also go beyond and consider our biological families and our friendships, our work relationships, etc. But our focus at this time will be here among our spiritual family. Do we stick up for each other? Is there anyone we could say is being picked on? Is there anyone who is not treated with the same amount of love like we would treat our own biological son or daughter or wife or mother? Is anybody being looked at sideways because of inappropriate pharisaical judgments or the insinuations of sinfulness? Are there people among us that think they are much more mature and just that much purer and therefore better than the rest? Do we reveal a oneness among us that would shock people with our unity and tightly knitted bond? Is there any one of us who has become the behind-the-scenes target or the negative focus of our conversations? Is there the presence of pride or jealousy which is hidden within our hearts and squelching our fellowship? Is there a spirit here of every man or every biological family fending for themselves, or have we gotten beyond such worldly thinking and such inappropriate divisions? If we underwent such a test in our church families, in our biological families, among our friends, in our workplace, what would be revealed about our hearts? What would be revealed about our attitudes, about our words, about how we think about one another? What would the results show? Well, let me go out on a limb, and I'm going to suggest that the results here would show that we need a greater oneness and a greater love for each other. Speaking of unity and loving oneness in our congregations, we read in 1 Corinthians 12:12, the body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. The chapter goes on after a description of different spiritual giftings. Verses 21 to 27 read, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and the parts that we think are less honorable we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined all the members of the body, and He has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each of you is a part of it. You know, I'm reminded that there's a Christian praise song that is entitled, If We Are a Body. And the lyrics ask some reflective questions, such as, if we are His body, why aren't His arms reaching? Why is His love not showing the way? And what's with all the judgmental glances? And it ends with singing, our need for change. It ends with singing, we are His hands. We are His feet. We are His body, Jesus is the way. See, false unity and a lack of love and judgmentalism, along with hypocritical pride, these things abound in our world. We should not be shocked when we see them. But it's not to abound within the church. As believers, we are to be different. We are Christ's body. See, this was a test for Joseph's brothers. Perhaps we can view this as a test for us here as well. Let's become a biblically defined spiritual family that stands together, that looks out for one another, that puts self on the line, whom closely sticks together, a spiritual family whom longs to partake of God's overwhelming loving kindness and His powerful oneness, and where every person seeks to be another piece being added to a unified body. Romans chapter 12, verse 3 to 5 states, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others." Then in verses 9 to 10, go on to state, "Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves." In verse 9 of our chapter this morning, these unified brothers speak their offer of death and slavery if found guilty. But then in verse 10, the steward greatly lessens the agreement to only hold the guilty person responsible to becoming a slave. Again, though, what a shocking statement from these brothers considering their past turning on Joseph. Here they model to us a oneness that I believe would put us to shame. In verse 11, they quickly put down their sacks for inspection. There was no reluctancy here, but a speedy reaction to be proven innocent and to stand together. And then as the steward goes through each person's sack in order from oldest to youngest, he now ends up with the planted cup being found with Benjamin. You know, these same men years ago, they could hardly wait to get rid of the favorite from among them. They could not stand the favorite. They were all smiles having Joseph gone, not having to see his coat, not having to hear of the prophecy of bowing down before him, not having to see their father look at him as, "There's my favorite." But now with their father's new favorite, Benjamin, they now reveal the opposite. In verse 13, they tore their clothes. This was an expression of horror to think that they would now lose Benjamin. See, if their hearts had been poisoned towards Benjamin with hatred and jealousy like they had been towards Joseph, they would have been glad to see him gone. And as a bonus, they would have had now a legitimate reason to give to their father that wasn't filled with lies or was an elaborate cover-up. They could have just went home and said, "Well, Dad, just to tell you the truth, he stole and we had nothing to do with that. There's nothing shady going on here and he's gone." But instead, they're willing to do anything to keep Benjamin. They're willing to do anything to stay together as a united family. We read, "Then they all loaded their donkeys and returned to the city." We see love. We see unity. We see intervention. And we will soon even see sacrifice. In the past, they hadn't cared enough for their father or for their favorite son among them to be bothered in even acknowledging or dealing with their hatred or jealousy. But now they would zealously intervene. They would stick up for even the favorite. And they will now consider the pain that this would cause to their father. They had celebrated losing Joseph, even though it caused years of heartache for their father. But now it's so awesome to see that it's their own hearts that are aching over losing their brother Benjamin, and only magnified now of the further heartache it would cause to their father. This is soon going to lead them to so much desperation that it will prepare them for repentant confession. It will prepare them to acknowledge ownership of all the brokenness amidst the family. For they had a secret among them. They had a secret that one member of the family had been falsely targeted. And now, as a result, they were out of fellowship with all their relatives. A sin deep within their hearts had been disguised for years. It had tricked many. See, this leads us to talk about another point, that biblical unity is not at all about our ability to be polite to other men in the church foyer or to be nice to other moms in the church nursery. It's not about sending flowers to someone you've hurt as a kind gesture in lieu of clear repentance. If you really boil it down, unity is not about being careful to maintain a leash on your mouth, to make sure it doesn't open too big. Rather, biblical unity is about what's going on inside of your heart towards another person. For those of you in our men's Bible study course, as you read through the introduction this past week about the pastor's testimony, he shared how he was preaching against wrong behavior to the point where it wore him out. And not only did it wear him out, he said, but it wore out the congregation as well. He shared that it wasn't until several years after he resigned from the church that he understood all the wasted efforts in not addressing the root issue. See, there are no lasting results or genuine changes at all in regards to our unity if our hearts towards each other are hard or judgmental or jealous, even though our mouths may have learned to become very refined and uber careful. If the heart needs correction, like the whitewashed Pharisees whom encountered Jesus and were rebuked for inward rottenness, if the heart needs correction, then all the other outward issues are not addressing their roots and therefore will never result in true godly unity. Now, I was thinking about this statement that's well known in our world. We've likely all heard the saying, if you can't say something nice, then don't say it. But what about addressing the root issue? If you have negative thoughts about the person next to you, take a deep look inside of self and ask why. Why? See, us men, we were called this past week in our introduction to get reacquainted with God and to behold His character. Now, men, do you remember in your home studies where one of the lessons pointed out that the smugness in our churches serves not as evidence of our spiritual maturity, but rather as evidence that we don't know God or are struggling to understand his character. Smugness. Now, if you Google this, this is what pops up. The first result reads, excessive pride in oneself or one's achievement, the smugness of a man basking too long in critical ardor. Yes, the prideful arrogance of our critiquing of others, of our judgmental opinions, only show that we are far from God. Actually, we know very little about his character. Speaking of God's character and beholding him, reminded of the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. See, our love for one another, it reflects a beholding of God. And you know what the awesome thing is? When we love one another as a unified church family, it protects us from cliques. It spares us from discouragement in the church body. It safeguards us from making hypocritical comments or judgments about specks in others while the majority can see a huge log in our eye. It will also safeguard us to not become a blind Pharisee with a proud heart who brags that we know God but are actually far from him. So do we see the calling this morning to behold our God, to build up the church, beholding your God, loving your neighbor, getting in true fellowship with Jesus, rooted deep within the heart, far beyond our intellect? Now, before we move on to our last point this morning, I want us to get a biblical picture of what God's unity in our congregations is like. I want to make sure that we hear the wonderful calling to partake of God's plans in making us a tightly knit together spiritual family. So I want to describe two pictures for you, for your mind's eye, if you want to use it that word, imagination or insight. First, imagine with me a geographical area in need of much water. And then picture the dew arriving on that dry, weary, or thirsty land, just soaking up that dew. Because why? Because the land is so thirsty for it. It is in such need. You know, what a picture that we can get in our mind's eye of refreshment and nourishment. Understanding a dry and weary land just begging for that water to arrive. And then we see the dew forming and it soaking it up. The second picture is this. I want us to think about oil. Now, not just any oil, but the oil used in the temple in the Bible. And not every reference to oil in the Bible is symbolic, but there certainly are passages of Scripture in which it's reflective of the Holy Spirit, reflective of unity, of abundant blessing, of joy, and also for the anointing of God's purposes. So here's the picture of the oil we are talking about. It's in Exodus chapter 30, verses 22 to 25. We read, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Take the following fine spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much, that is 250 shekels of fragrant cinnamon, 250 shekels of fragrant cane, 24,500 shekels of cassia, all according to the sanctuary shekel, and a hin of olive oil, and make these into a sacred anointing oil, a fragrant blend, the work of a perfumer, it will be the sacred anointing oil.'" So God instructed that all these different ingredients be mixed together, and then they were to be used in the everyday life amidst the temple. See, this oil, it became a balm of healing oil. This oil would be poured out on wounds in order to bring, in order to bless and to bring healing. This oil was also a fragrant oil used to light up and to keep the lamps burning inside the sanctuary. Again, it was also used as food. It was blended with such things as grains to feed the hungry and to give nourishment. So we see this daily practical richness of this oil to be used to bring healing and to bring light and to give food. So with these two pictures, I want to read Psalm 133 to us, which touch upon what we've been talking about. Psalm 133. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Is there precious, overflowing oil here among us? Does our unity reflect God's plans for unity? Do we come together as a church family, each as their own body part or ingredient? And do we witness people being healed of their wounds, being filled up in encouragement that their lamps will have overflowing fuel to keep burning for Jesus? And are we being fed food that satisfies our hungers? Well, this is the kind of congregation that God desires us to be. In Jeremiah chapter 8, we learn about God's people being crushed and in mourning and in horror. I think we'd all say, well, that's a clear picture of a really messed up place. The question is asked in verse 22 of Jeremiah 8, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no healing for the wound of my people? See, when we gather together, it's God's will that balm is applied to our wounds and that we are bandaged up, and that the church body acts like spiritual doctors that build each other up as we bind together in unity. Does God find his oil being poured out here at Olivet? Is his balm being applied? Are wounds among us being bandaged? Are people's spirits being fed as a result of our interactions and our gatherings? See, our unity, it serves as a test to indicate how we are truly doing. Now, for Joseph's brothers, they are passing the test. We see how they are treating Benjamin, and wow, praise God. Are we passing the test? Certainly God sees how we treat one another. Do we pass? Thirdly, lastly this morning, let's sacrifice self in a mission to help others and honor God. In verse 14, they all go back to the official's house, and we read, they threw themselves to the ground before him. These once stiff-necked men who were angry at the thought of bowing before Joseph are now for the third time doing it. And yes, they still don't know that it's him. But there's no hesitancy here either in their response. They are willing to throw themselves before Joseph in a plea for mercy. They saw themselves as recipients so desperately needing mercy. See, no longer are they the men who are so set on just purging out Joseph and just getting rid of him. No, their focus has changed. they're overcome with understanding. I'm an object in great need of mercy. I find this so incredibly powerful because the same men who once sold Joseph as a slave are now willing to become slaves in order to save Benjamin. And looking back at chapter 42, verse 21, we learned how Joseph pleaded for his life and how it fell upon what? Upon unmerciful hearts. And now they are found begging for mercy to be shown to Benjamin. They went from totally selfish to shockingly selfless. From cold, merciless hearts hearing Joseph say, "Come on, guys, I want to live. Don't do this to me." And they ate their lunch. And now they go to warm, mercy-seeking hearts, throwing their own lives on the ground, saying, "Have mercy on me, on us, on our brother." Hey, if we desire another test this morning, if we can handle intense examination, then I think it's appropriate that we assess our level of selfishness as determined by the level of mercy we desire to be shown to those that have sinned against us. Something I'll leave with you to consider on your own time. In verses 18 to 29, Judah, as spokesman, he gives a summary account to the official, Joseph in disguise, about what all has transpired in the past. These details serve as a primer to the heartfelt concerns from verse 30 to 32 we read. "So now, if the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life." A son here so determined to please his father and to accomplish the mission that he was sent on. A son not wanting to return to the father, having lost someone who belonged to him. Now, how can we not see the parallel here to Jesus' ransoming mission, especially if we consider the words recorded in John chapter 6, verse 38 to 40. "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at that last day." The chapter ends with Judah, the one whose descendant will be Jesus, offering his own life as a ransom for Benjamin. Judah here was offering substitutionary sacrifice as an act of love for his brother and his father. Praise Jesus that he sacrificed himself in a selfless mission to ransom us and to honor God the Father. He became a servant unto death on a cross so that we could be set free. Folks, let's love one another. Let's heed God's command. 1 John 3:23. And this is his command: to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Let's pray. Father, we bless you, we praise you this morning. Lord, we ask that you will make us a people that would reflect your desired unity here as a body, that for your glory, we would be a shock in this world with how we treat one another, how we encourage one another, how we build each other up. Lord, we ask that you will bind us together, that your oil would be found here, running down our heads as we see healing take place in our spirits, as we see the dew so greatly needed in our broken world. And yet when we come together as a body, it would be like, wow, the freshness, the words would be hard to describe. The nourishment of your spirit working in and through us together as a body. Lord, help us to see ourselves not as the Pharisee did, who was proud that he had it all together. Help us not to see ourselves as that tax collector who was busy pointing out the issues with, or the Pharisee pointed out the issues of the tax collector. But Lord, we see the beauty here of throwing ourselves before you, of praising you for your mercy, of desiring your mercy upon our brother, and for us to love each other deeply as you've commanded us to. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.